I haven't given a sermon about Christmas for I can't remember when. It's been years. So I said, well, today's a good day for it. Let's talk about it today. Mr. Morosa has already let in with a few items, and it's not my intention to go over all of the pagan origins, though I will refer to it briefly. But I want to ask the question, why is Christmas so wrong? I just read about a school in England whose principal had to apologize. As a matter of fact, there were a couple of incidences that the news covered in England, one in Middlesex and another one in Essex, I believe, or Midlands it was, in Essex, two different places, where the schools got in trouble for telling children that there is no Santa. Well, and they really got in trouble over this. The principal had to apologize to the parents of a class where the teacher told them there's no such thing as Santa Claus. And, of all things, the post office answers the letters that are addressed to Santa at the North Pole. And it upset a lot of people. It devastated children. They came home crying when they were told the truth about it. Here is one case. One was done on a form by the school board. They had sent it out, and the teacher just simply followed it. And another one was a supply teacher. She was a primary school supply teacher who was sacked for telling heartbroken 9-year-olds there was no Father Christmas. Parents were furious when tearful youngsters went home saying they had also been taught that elves and fairies did not exist either. The supply teacher had her contract terminated after complaints to the headmaster, and they were shocked that one person said her daughter was told, you are old enough to know there is no Santa or fairies. And if you ask your parents, they will say there is no such thing, which is not a bad idea. Go ask your parents. Perhaps that's what you should have done to start with. But in any case, she stepped out and said no such thing. And another parent said, it's taken away the magic. And so they, and they're going to take it up with the agency and so on. So a couple of incidences there where the parents had to be apologized to as a result of that in action taken, unfortunately. Another one, the apology came then after a complaint by parents of one of the 9-year-old pupils whose father said, my wife and I make a special effort to keep the belief in Santa in our daughter's mind as we believe it adds to the magic of Christmas for her and a 4-year-old brother. What gives the school the right to decide when children should know the truth about such a harmless matter when knowing the truth takes away a little bit of magic? Okay, is that really the case? It's kind of the trouble with something that is very important, such as they say, the major Christian festival of the year. Whenever you start out inventing a tale, then calling it harmless, saying it's a sense of joy, to actually make an invention about that is not something that is harmless as people think. There are people who had various pros and cons. I checked a few websites out and says, okay, what are people saying about this? And they came up with some pretty good things. If you start out with the idea of Christmas, then you're going to have to add to it to keep the whole myth going. Now, one of them is this, is that how does Santa get to everybody's house on one night? Now, I always wondered about that. Now, I wasn't the sharpest tool in the shed growing up, but at least I thought of that one. And I tried to work this thing out in my mind. I said, no way could this happen. And Mom and Dad, oh, yeah, of course. Actually, my dad wasn't so much into it as some of the other relatives who would try to convince me. But we tried to work all of this out logically how this could be. How can reindeer fly? That was another big question in my mind. I never could work that out. We knew what we did with deer in Louisiana, especially ones with horns on them. And they weren't flying either. In any case, we wondered about that. Now, I heard on television, now they're doing this half serious and half like, but they have to carry through with it. It's because of magic dust. Did you know that? Now, I don't know how far back that goes, but that's what they came up with. So what you have to do then, once you start something that's not true, then you have to build on it. You have to make it seem plausible. And now, there was one person who had this comment, and I really appreciated this. First of all, Santa sees if you're naughty or nice, and then he recompenses you accordingly. Okay, well, that's okay. Now, here's the problem. Rich kids get more presents than poor kids. You know what that means. Rich kids are nice. Poor kids are naughty. And that's the reason they're poor. They start to ask these kind of questions and they start to formulate certain things in their mind. How come they got all those presents? He was nice. You're not. Well, that's kind of the message that comes through. Now, of course, they want to keep it going as long as they can, and somehow the children fight their way through this and come out on the other side. And some people say, I was never hurt by this. It never bothered me at all. Is that so? Well, that's what he says. And so far as becoming a person who is obsessed with whatever hang-ups a person might have as a result of all of a sudden finding out that what his parents told him were not true or the school told him wasn't true, okay, that may not happen. Is there a bigger picture here? Let's talk about that. What's so wrong with a little Christmas? Anything that is false, no matter how well intended, will replace something far greater in value. Anything that is false, it could be very well intended, will somehow replace, obviate, block out, and blind people to something far, far greater in value. There was another article I ran across that said, it brings out the best in people, in believers or people who are not believers. That is, in Christianity as such. Now, you had people who, there's one particular person, wrote an article telling about her work experience in a hospital with a nurse. I mean, and this person was bad news to work with. Come up to Christmas time, she became very nice, and she started to behave herself, and she became, in fact, very pleasant. Thinking, and the author of this article says, we've turned the corner in our relationship. Things are going so well. And on January 2nd, when they went back to work, she went back to her old self again. Now, the idea is that Christmas does tend to bring out the best in people. You've heard that, right? And you have such a thing as Christmas bringing us cheer, or Christmas cheer. And we get into the spirit of giving. And we are reminded of Christ. Now, I think the point should be made that if we have to rely upon Christmas to bring us cheer, especially if we have a certain disposition which is not normally cheerful, and if we have to rely upon that to get us into the spirit of giving, Christmas now, and to, of all things, remind us of Christ, I would suggest this, that we have a far inferior product that is supposed to do the job. And I might say something that, as it is observed and the emphasis put on it, blocks our understanding of the true God, His purpose, His intent, His character, and as a result then, of course, what we should be and what we should become. Because, as I said, it's the It's the main festival of the year. And I don't think people fully realize that it is actually preventing them from something far better. My wife and I rehearse the experience we've had with our children. One of our children, we lived in a neighborhood. In fact, it was back in Louisiana where it was. And it was a circle and had about 7 or 8 houses in it. We had the only house that did not have Christmas decorations on it. So we stood out that way. And the whole neighborhood, you know, that's the way they do in America, by the way. In where we live now, nobody, I think we've got a half a dozen houses in the whole that have Christmas decorations. Not very many. So, but in America, it's just the opposite. Everybody has Christmas decorations. We were the only ones who didn't. One of our daughters, not telling you which one, but two of them are here today, and they will both deny it was them. One of them, when she was about 6 or 7 years old, right around in there, my wife says 5. I say 6. Okay, that's just our little argument. One day when I wasn't there, she got it in her head. She wanted to observe Christmas. And so my wife thought about this. And so she says, all right, I'll tell you what you do. You go around to all your friends and you ask them about Christmas. Now it was a safe neighborhood. As I said, we lived in a circle here and all of the kids played together. And they would play football and basketball in everybody's yard, each other's yard. They used mine and half of the other neighbors. And it was a really nice neighborhood that way. And so we didn't have a problem with her. She says, okay, you go out and you ask all of your friends about Christmas. And you ask what they do. And then you come back and tell us what you find out. Now, you have to understand that if you say that you want to observe Christmas, then you can't go to the Feast of Tabernacles, because we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. So she thought about that. So off she goes. Of course, everything's glitter. And you have lights. And it looks wonderful. And you have a lot of color. And kids are excited about it. Christmas is coming up. So she goes off and comes back an hour later. Now, I don't know any of this till I get home. My wife tells me about it. So my wife, she's praying the whole time. And so she comes back about an hour later and she says, Mom, do you know that Christmas is only one day? Yeah. And not only that, they get given presents that they don't even like. Well, now what we did, and I think it's been kind of our custom during the Feast of Tabernacles, we would give our children some money. And we'd say, okay, now you can get a present. And so they would think long and hard about their present, what they would want, and they would look around for the best deal possible, because now it was their money. This was all very good. So it was very special. At least, you know, you want to make the feast very nice for them. And so we did give them a present. And sometimes during the feast, each day, we had something a little special, you know, along the feast. So they had something to look forward to. And not only that, they said when they have Christmas only one day, it's only one meal. Now, at the feast, guess what we do? We have lots of meals at the feast. And so she began to add it all up. And, of course, there were many other activities that we did at the feast. And we had a lot of activities for children. And so they remember that, and the feasts were great times. They really liked, and they could get off of school too, which was a real big thing. They got off of school. So she comes back and says, I think I'll keep the feast. Now, I thought that was very, very quick thinking on my wife's part. Me, if I was there, I'd have said, no, you're not. I'd have said no right then and there. She didn't do that. She says, you go find out and you make your decision. And it worked for her. I don't know if it's going to work for every youngster that age, but it worked for her anyway. Where she came back and came up with that decision on her own. What she found out is kind of the point we're making here. this is not as good as the Feast of Tabernacles in a six-year-old's mind. You know, she could understand that. But it's somehow that it's made out to be, wow, this is something great. I mean, you don't keep Christmas? This is terrible. How terrible can you get? So wait a minute, you don't understand what I have. I have something far greater, but it tries to make out like you don't have very much. You know, it reminds me of the story of this old trapper up in the north woods of Canada. He trapped up there every summer. But this summer, he waited too long to get out. And it was just him and his trusty dog who had been with him for years. And the first snow came. And the idea is you're supposed to trap, then you're supposed to get out. Well, he didn't. First snow came, so he was snowed in for the winter. And he was running out of food. All he had was wood for the fire, and he had a bit of snow he could melt on the stove. That was it. And they began to run out of food. And as the winter wore on, it really got bleak. No food. And there they were, trapped. They couldn't get out. So the old trapper, thinking about what he might do, he looked around and he saw his dog lying down there. And he said, he saw that dog had a nice big bushy tail about that long. And he waited till the dog was asleep, went up with a meat cleaver, went whack, off goes the tail. The dog, of course, runs around and finally settles down. He takes that tail, puts it in a pot, puts it on the stove, cooks it up for a while, and pretty soon he's got a nice little brothy type thin soup. There it is, with a dog tail in it. He's starved to death. He takes a dish, ladles out some soup, sets down the table and starts to eat it, and looks down, and there's that little dog kind of looking up at him with his baleful eyes, very sad, just looking at him. And he starts to have a pang of conscience, and he says, wow, you know, I think I ought to at least give him some of this. After all, it's his tail. So he ladles out a little bit, puts it on there, puts it down on the floor, and this dog just laps it up, and then he's so happy he comes and licks the man's hand, and he's so glad that he got a little bit of his own tail back. Now that story is told generally to show you how we're taxed in this country. They take it all from you and give you a little bit back, and you're so happy that you get a little bit back. Isn't that the way it works sometimes? Oh, well, look, I got this refund. Fantastic. Isn't this government good? We'll elect them again. Now, here, let's just make a little connection here. Sometimes we go along with things thinking that it is so absolutely great, but you're getting an inferior product. Because you've been told, hey, it is so absolutely great, and so we just keep doing the same thing. People don't understand that with Christmas they really don't have that much, but they think they have a lot. And what little people are given with the false beliefs of the world then prevents them from knowing the real riches of the promises of God that were told to us by Jesus Christ, who was sent with a real message. Now, it wasn't a message to feel good about him coming to this earth as a babe in a manger. And of course, then what follows on from that? That's what people tend to do. But that he brought us a message from the Father, and that he has a kingdom for us to be in forever. Not only that, he tells you what we're going to be doing in the kingdom. And he paints a wonderful picture as to what people will be doing forever in his family, in his kingdom. So we're told, be sure to seek this first. However, to our dismay, we find that Christianity, as we understand it as a religion, has incorporated ideas and practices that are not from Christ or the Father who sent him to this earth. Things tend to change over the centuries. what you find today was not intended by God to start with, nor was it commanded by God. However, it's turned out that Christmas is the major Christian festival of the year. That's not me saying this. This is how it is understood. This is how it is advertised and billed, the major Christian festival of the year. And this festive time then, set within the Christian religion and with a design to represent the birth of Jesus Christ. And the teaching is that we should rejoice because Christ was born on Christmas Day and became the Savior of the world. Now, this all sounds very good. After all, what could be better? What could be better than rejoicing in the birth of Jesus the Christ? And is there, then, any problem with celebrating the birth of the Messiah that was prophesied to come? That is, making it a Christian festival or using it as an occasion at all for celebrating. There are two issues here. Number one, does Christmas really celebrate the birth of Christ? And two, should you celebrate it at all? Does the Bible say anything about this? I think you'll agree that the Bible does not anticipate that a celebration would eventually have been instituted to celebrate the birth of Christ. That isn't mentioned specifically. As with many things, the Bible simply cannot, does not try to cover every prohibition. It just doesn't do that. If it did, you would have to write 100 Bibles to cover everything that somebody might devise. However, what the Bible says is enough to know that upon examination whether Christmas should be observed as a Christian festival. First of all, I don't want to repeat very much of what Mr. Morozza said, but Christmas cannot celebrate the birth of Christ. The festivities themselves as a concept came to us not from the Word of God, but came to us from practices that were pre-Christian. They were never part of the worship of God, or even indicated that they should be. The birth of Christ, we have the prophecies that tell us that it was going to happen. And some of the prophecies were very specific about Christ's birth, such as where it was going to happen, even when it was going to happen. You go back to Daniel, and it can be understood that, hey, the Messiah had to come right about this time. But it's very interesting, you would not have known it if you were living at that time, that the Messiah was going to be born into the world. The people at the time had to be told, in fact, by angels. In the case of the Magi, who came from the east, they had a sign that they interpreted that a king was to be born, king of the Jews, or important personage in any case. But the Jews themselves didn't know. And it wasn't made known except to a few because of the dangers involved. The birth of Jesus Christ certainly did not occur on December 25th. The date was borrowed straight out of paganism from the festivals of Saturnalia or Brumalia. It just depended on where you were as to what it was actually called. But or the nativity of the sun, or that is the birth, the lengthening of the days. We just experienced the longest day here. When was it? Yesterday, was it not? Sure. Which falls within what used to be the period of Saturnalia, the days of that birth, leading up to it, and then after. Eventually, the date was set for December 25th. Sun was recognized as necessary for life, therefore began to be worshipped, as men tend to do. They don't worship the Creator, they worship that which was created, and the sun was created. How did the pagan custom get into churches? Well, most any encyclopedia can tell you this. The church simply permitted it after some period of time of trying to stop it. That is, the pagans, from celebrating. They didn't particularly care about their gods. They just wanted to have a good time. And so they permitted the festivities to come in, and they Christianized it and gave it a name called Christ Mass. It was instituted by the Catholic Church after failing to eradicate the former heathen customs, and they remade them into church celebrations. Encyclopedia Americana. Most any encyclopedia will tell you this. Newspaper columns will tell you this. This is not really disputed in any case. But somehow, within Christmas now, it has become a Christian festival. The birth of the Messiah is now emphasized. So what difference does it make? In all the Word of God, then, God is quite specific about how he says to worship him. This is a very important point. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 2. Now, perhaps you thought I would turn there. However, I do want to say that Jeremiah 10 does not refer to the Christmas tree. I think, as was pointed out earlier, the Christmas tree is something that came along later, having to do with an evergreen tree, not what it refers to here, though it seems to be very similar. However, we have a principle. Chapter 10, verse 2 of Jeremiah, thus says the Lord God, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of the heavens. For the Gentiles are dismayed at them. That is, they are adversely affected by what they see in examining the various signs that they see in the stars and the movements and positions of the stars and sun and moon and so on. Verse 3. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the works of the hands of the workmen with the axe, and they decorate it with silver and gold and fasten it with nails and hammers. Now, this is an idol. This is not a Christmas tree. I want to make that very plain. Some apply it to that, and that is a wrong application. Now, but it makes a point here about what people contend to do with customs or with one's imagination or with superstitions or with beliefs, for instance, because a person begins to look to it after a while and it carries a great deal of importance. He says here, do not, in the middle of verse 5, do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. So they would look then for a man-made idol to be able to do evil or good, and they treated it that way. They paid some homage to that particular idol. Now, it goes on to talk about the Lord God as to what he does. Verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And at his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. So he's contrasting here one that is absolutely helpless based upon one's ways that he has devised and against the true God. I ask the question, what difference does it make? Herein we begin to see what the difference really is. Let me put it this way. What would it be like to have a God, the God of all power, the God who created everything, who created life and all of the design and the intricacies with it, with a purpose? What would it be like to have that God save you, heal you, bless you, give you every good blessing, a God so near that he answers when you call upon him? What would that be like? That would really be something, wouldn't it? That's what he's saying says, do you have God who can do this? You have God who can change the course of nations. You have God who's going to judge all nations. You have God who, verse 12, he made the earth by his power. He's established it by his wisdom. Or what do you have? Something that's going to make you feel good right now. See, that's what my daughter had to find out. What do you have? When you learn a different way, what does it do for you? Where are you going with it? What happens? Deuteronomy 4, verse 7. Here, let's emphasize this point. Deuteronomy 4, verse 7. What great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? What God is there? Or what nation is there who has a God like this? That's the question. That when you're in trouble, you can call upon him. You know the difference in conducting yourself in terms of worship, in terms of obedience, then to the true God, the one true God, is the difference of having a God who does nothing for you, does nothing around you, does nothing in the community in which you live, or a God who steps in, acts on your behalf, and works powerfully, and has a direction and a purpose. That's the difference. And so God says this. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 30 and 31. Here's one which I believe we're familiar with. Actually, Mr. Morozza started with chapter 13. I want to finish up with chapter 12. It's a similar thought. Verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off from you before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. Their gods weren't so great, were they? Didn't help them, didn't protect them, didn't intervene for them. This is superstition here. It didn't do very much for them. You shall not worship the Lord your God in this way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. And they burn even their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. And so whatever I command you, be careful to observe it, and you shall not add to it nor take away from it. Now he's very specific about this. And so he's very precise then as to how he wants us to worship him. In fact, he spells it out in detail. If the date of Christ's birth was to be observed, it should have been made known to us. And at a minimum, you would think some command, perhaps at least a hint, that this is what we were supposed to do, that it should be a kind of a religious observance somehow, somewhere in all that we do. The date of the birth of Christ is not revealed. No one knows what it is. We know from indications that it certainly isn't on December 25th, nor anywhere near it. We know the approximate time. We can figure that out because there are indications in the Bible, you can work this out, that it was several months prior to this. But to even then speculate that it is on a certain date, and that's all it is, incidentally, the speculation that is on a certain date. The Bible doesn't say this. One can feel that they're so sure about this, but it's still speculation. You have to understand that. And institute practices that would seek to honor Christ on his birth is not biblical. Now, he's very clear as to how he wants you to worship him. Very clear. Genesis 2, verse 1. Lord God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. The seventh day he rested is the Sabbath of the Lord. very, very clear. In fact, you're told when it starts and when it ends. Read Exodus chapter 12. Very precise, very exact. This is the Passover. This is the days of unleavened bread. And how they are to be observed. You read what Christ said then in the New Testament. This is what you should do to remember me. Very clear with the bread and with the wine, and how it was. It's almost so clear you wonder how can you misunderstand this, and yet some people, however, still do. So God tells us then how we are to remember Christ. It is these two feasts, the Passover and unleavened bread, in any case, that we observe for the purpose of, first of all, commemoration of his death. As he says in the Passover, I called it a feast. I think you understand it's one feast, but it's the two parts of that, the Passover and the unleavened bread. That deal with the death of Christ. Then how he is to live after that in terms of living within us. This is what the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about. Nothing about his birth. Very interesting as to what we're told to observe. You and I live by the power of the living Christ in order to deal with sin. It's the only way we can deal with sin and institute the full obedience to God through living by the bread of life. And we find the principle then that we have been given life in the Passover by eating the bread and eating the wine. We live by the power of Christ who lives within us. That's what he said. He says, here's how I'm going to come to you. Now, a lot of churches say, that's how Christ came back. He's not really coming back. He's already back and he lives inside of us. No. He is going to come back literally, bodily. That's our doctrine. That's our teaching. He comes back bodily, okay, at his second coming. He says, I will come to you, however, and I will live within you. And Paul said, the life I live by the life of the Son of God. And he spoke of the power of the Son of God in terms of the life of the Son of God living in us. So we have here then the festivals of God spelled out so clearly and has meaning for us as to what it does for us all the time into the future, not just for 1 week during the year or 1 day during the year. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's very interesting the way Paul expresses it here. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. And the reason I turn to that, because he puts it in this way, immediately after he deals with another subject, which I'll explain in just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, this is very interesting. Now, he says, this is what I'm telling you according to the Scriptures. Now, I understand the birth of Christ is in the Scripture, but that's not what he's saying. He says, I'm telling you about he died, he was buried, and he rose again. And now in chapter 15, he's talking about the resurrection of the dead. What it means to have the resurrected Christ and the purpose in that. Chapter 11, just a few chapters before, he talks about commemorating the death of Christ. And so he goes all through that for the congregation in Corinth. But nothing here about the birth of Christ. The real meaning and the impact of Christ coming to this earth, indeed, he came to this earth. However, the real impact is manifested in his death. and not his birth. And so we have then an observance about his death. We have an observance about the fact that he lives within us. After that, as you and I eat unleavened bread for 7 complete days, symbolizing our salvation then, being sanctified in our lives here and now through the eating of or living by the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ. And that's the only way you and I can overcome sin, is with that. We cannot have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof. It's bad enough to substitute practices borrowed from paganism and use them to serve God. You have to realize what it does whenever you go down that road. And Exodus 20, verses 3 through 6, let me just rehearse that for you. The 2 commandments, the first, second commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment: you shall make no graven image of anything. And the reason he gives this, he says, I am a jealous God. Read that. I am a jealous God. What do we mean by that? He doesn't mean a jealous God in the sense of envy. That's the way humans have jealousy. But jealous in the sense that he is the only God and will not share his glory with anyone. That's what he says. I will not share my glory with anyone, with anything. I simply will not do it. Isaiah chapter 45. The issue here is not that we forsake the true God totally, but that we include the worship of a false gods or institute practices in addition to the worship of the true God that seems right to us, that God would somehow, we think God would somehow be pleased with that. Now, that was a situation in Elijah's time where Baal worship was brought in. They still had the worship of Yahweh still in the country, still going on. And there was some contention between the two. Indeed, there was. However, the issue was not a matter of you have to accept Baal instead of Yahweh. That was not the issue. You had Yahweh, but include this also. That's why Elijah made the statement, how long are you going to halt between two opinions as you're doing both? See, that was the issue in most of the idolatrous situations that took place in the nation of Israel. It wasn't a matter of they did away with God, the Creator God, the Lord God, as he's called. It was a matter of bringing in other gods, lesser gods perhaps, with practices, and then taking some of their ways and worshiping the true God. Let me tell you something. Once you have that happen, one's going to become more popular than the other. Eventually, that will happen. Christmas comes from the depth of paganism. There's nothing in it about the one true Creator God. And since God is a jealous God, who, when other so-called deities are given honor, he knows that it's nothing but the figment of one's imagination. And when a person does that, after knowing the true God, how do you think he would feel about it? How would he feel if he created the whole universe? He created man on this earth to fulfill the grand purpose of his. He gave man everything to pursue happiness, to fulfill that purpose. And he gave him life. He gave him life-sustaining elements, created them like the sun, the seasons, the capacity to reproduce, and they turned them to gods. How would you feel? Would you be a jealous God? I think so. I would be very upset if somebody got a hold of my kids and told them, don't listen to your dad and your mom. They're gonna hurt you one day. How would you feel about that? I'd feel pretty bad about it. And where I come from, I know what we would do with people like that. We would take it as a very serious matter. Any step in the direction of substituting practices of worship is a step in the direction to remove the true glory of God, to remove His power, and to remove His truth in your life. Any act of worship that you do teaches you something about God. This is why He was very specific as to how you ought to worship Him. If you diminish from that, you diminish from everything that you ought to become, because you become what you worship. And people have an image, they have an idea in their mind as to what God is, and they work toward that. And people do today. We've seen this. They develop a God in their own image. And they say, well, this is the way God is. That's why you got so many Christian religions today. Well, they portray or picture a God then that comes right out of their own imagination. And they gather a following for themselves. The people who are of that bent or of that idea. And they say, yeah, that's what God is. And that's what they become. So you have various religions, even within Christianity, who have various characteristics, one might say, and practices that seem to say, well, this is the God I serve, and then this is the way they become. There's a great deal of this thing of idolatry, and I'll speak on that sometimes, because it's very interesting how we tend to bring out our little household idols. You remember those? And you know, we polish them up, and everybody's got their household idols. Folks, don't sit here, I don't have one. Yeah, you do. Rachel had one. She got it from Laban. And they all had the little house. Oh, there was Yahweh. There was the God. Yeah, everybody served God, but everybody's got the little household idols. And we bring them out once in a while, and we set them on the dinner table, and we polish them up. That's when off we go with our favorite ideas. You didn't know you had idols, did you? Oh, yeah, we got idols, all right. And Jacob was only blessed once he got rid of those idols. And that's what he had to do. He says, get rid of these things, and he had to clear them out completely. Rachel's included, that she stole from Laban. And everybody will fight for their idol. Oh, yes, they will. Old Laban went. He said, you stole my idol. And everybody swooped down on Jacob and his group. He was ready to do some major damage. Whenever you go against somebody and they get real mad, you got their idol. And like Rachel sometimes, we hide it underneath the covers. Everybody's got idols, folks. You got to get rid of them. All of them, completely. There is one God, the Creator God. Practices, what we do in terms of worshiping God, then determines then what we shall be and what we shall become. And so He's very, very specific as to what we should do to worship Him, because He knows where we're going. He knows what we're supposed to be. Now, Matthew 15 and verse 9, he quotes, I'll just refer to this very quickly and then I'll move on to Isaiah. These people draw near to me, verse 8 and 9, with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, not His commandments. Doctrines here simply means the requirements of religion. things to be believed and practiced within religion. God is the only one who has a right to declare what shall be done in his service. But they held traditions that were superior to the written word of God and taught them as doctrines binding the conscience. Isaiah 29, here's where it comes from. Isaiah 29, verse 13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, how much then in a lot of practices then, in acts of religion, acts of devotion, praying to him, or praising, expressing great love and affection for him with one's mouth, with one's lips, all outward, but only with lips and mouth only. This is what he's saying. They have removed their hearts far from me. That is in terms of what do I have to do in the deepest level of my being to obey him, to do what he says. Their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. And I will tell you, what their level of devotion or their fear is inferior. Far less than what it should be. Start substituting other practices that are extra biblical or not even biblical. You're going to come out with a different product altogether. John 4:24. Worship is accepted in this way. We'll read verse 23. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers. Now this is quite amazing. There is such a thing as true worshipers. That's what it says. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Wow, isn't that something? The Father seeks those kind of people who are prepared to worship him in spirit and in truth. Not falsehood. Not imagination. Not what seems right to us or even feels good to us. But what God says. God is a spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And that has to be done on the deepest level. I found the term here so fascinating, where he says the Father seeks. And the Father has in mind to have his people, in which he says, I will be their God and they will be my people. And I will forgive them of their sins, and they will have a knowledge of me, and they will obey me. That's what he says. That's the new covenant. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Let's conclude here, because it concludes with a thought that we started with. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth. You know, the Lord seeks such to worship him. But what does he do? What would it be like to have the Lord God bless you, heal you, step in on your behalf, prosper you, show you and direct you in the way you should go? What an absolute wonderful thing. On the other hand, there is a such thing as a God who says, I'm pretty much hands off. If that's what you want to do, you can do it. And let's see how you go. Is that the kind of God you want? Or you want a God who is so deeply involved with you that sure, he corrects you. Sure, he teaches you. Sure, there are trials and sometimes there's chastisement from him. But I'll tell you what, it's a lot better than if he had nothing to do with you at all. has to do with a person who's going to seek him, then, or worship him rather, in spirit and in truth. It says here now, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. That's who he looks for. We do need to, of course, be as completely honest as we can in our service toward God and his dealings with us, that we look to him for his complete and total guidance, and to allow him then to teach us and strengthen us in his ways and in every way that he sees fit. Thank you very much for coming today. And we'll see you next week at Springwood.